Jesus in 2 weeks. Next week, we'll look at Israel. Israel is important because God that we know reveals himself in history. And this is very different than the Greeks. Greeks thought of God more philosophically. Israel encountered God. So everything that they understood about God came out of encounter. And in that encounter, God spoke. God revealed himself. And so this is a very different kind of understanding. It's a religion of revelation. God speaking and God acting. God showing who he is. Okay? And so Israel is important. And so Israel is important because if you want to understand Jesus, you have to understand Israel. Jesus without Israel at best can be seen as a guru, somebody who comes in and shows you the way, but that is a false picture of Jesus. Jesus makes sense only because he is first Israel's Messiah. Okay. And so if we want to understand Jesus, we got to understand Israel. When we understand Israel, we understand God, God the Father. And it's because of Jesus we experience the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the main teacher about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. Ruach, wind, breath, spirit. But it's really Jesus who says, it would be good that I go away. Then an advocate, the Spirit of truth, will come. And when I am exalted, the Spirit will be poured out. So it's really Jesus who introduces the person of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, our topic will be church. Church, we tend to think of it as like this, kind of cozy gathering of people. But theologically speaking, on earth, the most powerful, dynamic, dangerous, so to speak, institution or group of people in all the earth is the church. Because it's the church that walks with Jesus, and it's the church through whom God continues to do his work of redemption. Take away the church, you take away hope for the world. It's the church that prays for the nations. It's the church that prays for justice. It's the church that is praying for God's presence to come. And one day his presence will fully come. And then we don't go to church. We are the church, universal, all the time, 24/7. In the meantime, we gather as the church. Okay? And so I want us to understand or appreciate, biblically speaking, the dynamic reality of the church. There is nothing more dynamic, more powerful, and to the enemy, more dangerous. So the topics we'll cover are God, Israel, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and the church. Okay, but all questions are welcome. Okay? Questions, as I mentioned, that you might have. Now, we live in a world where believing in God is not taken for granted. There is a great book called A Secular Age, and this is a history of thought, philosophical thought, in the Western world. And 500-600 years ago, if you were born in a village in Europe, the presumption is that you went to church and you believed in God. So if somebody in the village said, I don't believe in God, the burden of proof was on that person. The majority of people believed in God, and so the burden of proof, the one who disagreed and said, I don't believe in God, that person had to come up with reasons. We don't live in such a world anymore. Culturally speaking, the burden of proof is on the religious person. Okay? The presumption in our educational system, in our society, is to not believe in God, not to be religious. So in the workplace or in school, if you are in conversation with somebody and you say, I go to church, and the person looks puzzled, raises his or her eyebrow, you may come up with reasons why you go to church and perhaps share your experience while you're a Christian. Or if you read some apologetics, maybe give some arguments why it's more reasonable to believe in God than to not believe in God. So that's the culture we live in. And so it will be good for all of us to know something about how to address those kinds of questions. And one way of addressing the question that's not biblically grounded and not really helpful is what's called fideism. And that is to say, oh, you can't use your reason. You just have to believe. Okay. God is so much higher than us. He's so, transcendent that humans have zero resource, power to even get close to God. And that's called fideism. Yeah. Just believe. But the problem with fideism is believe in what? Believe in Buddhism? Believe in Islam? Fideism offers no rationale, no reason. It's just faith, you just have to believe. And if that were supported by the Bible, or even the teachings of Jesus, then we would be supporters of fideism. Okay, so that's an extreme we want to avoid. The other extreme we want to avoid is sort of optimism, or Christian triumphalism, that believing in God is self-evident, that you are not intelligent, unreasonable not to believe in God, to think that belief in God is so evident that to not believe is a kind of act of stupidity, and that's an extreme as well. Because, as one theologian, Thomas Aquinas, says, belief in God is not self-evident. Why is that? Because to not believe in God is not nonsensical. It's not logically impossible. Okay? And so right in the middle is where the Bible stands, or where sound theology stands. And that is, we do have some reasons, some signs, what I would call fingerprints, what N.T. Wright would call echoes of a voice. Well, I like fingerprints better. Because if God did create us and the world with his hands, so to speak, metaphorically, you would expect some sign of our createdness. There's a fingerprint. Let's say he was a potter and he was molding us. And so there must be some sign that we come from somewhere. The world comes from someplace. I had a nice conversation with Michael Kwan a few weeks ago, and he's a scientist, same with Dr. J. And he said something that stuck with me, and that is the principle of life comes from life. He told me that you can throw in all the chemicals that are part of life, but it won't turn into life. It's just dead matter. And so a blade of grass or a bird or a fish, one time it's alive and the next time it's dead. And that principle of life comes from life is a way of thinking about what's called contingent reality, things that come into existence, out of existence. But if you think about the whole thing of contingent things that come into existence, out of existence, you could ask, how did this whole thing get started? Okay. And so there are signs or fingerprints of God, and we'll look at a few things, particularly those fingerprints that are more relevant to our culture. Okay. And so today we're going to look at four items. I'm expecting about 15 minutes each. Okay. Well, we have an hour and a half. And so if we go 15 minutes each, that's about an hour. Okay. And then after each section, we'll have Q&A. Okay, so it's not me talking all the way through. And so the first topic is any fingerprints of God in the world. And so this is the kind of stuff that you might think about in your conversation with non-believers. If they ask, well, why do you believe in God? And for non-believers, because the Bible says so, is usually not a convincing argument, because you have to believe in God who spoke to believe in the authority of the Bible, right? And so we're going to reflect together on some fingerprints of God. Now, if God does exist, where is God? Okay, basic question. If God does exist, where do we find God? Okay. And if we encounter God, what is God like? And so the name of God will be covered. And we are most blessed to encounter the living God who has a name. Okay, and so we'll look at that. And that is the God of Israel, Yahweh, I am that I am, God, or I will be who I will be. And the last section is the first line of the Nicene Creed. When the Christian movement was in its infancy, a lot of the basic thoughts, true statements, had to be worked out. The Nicene Creed was written in 325 A.D., and it's one of these rare occurrences where the emperor got involved, Constantine, because there were so many arguments and divisions about the nature of Jesus. And he knew as an emperor that if the church was divided, his empire is divided. And so he convened a meeting in Nicaea, present-day Turkey, and said, you guys have to work it out. And the burning issue was the nature of Jesus. Is Jesus fully divine or semi-divine? Is he homoousios or homoiousios? And the centerpiece of the Nicene Creed is the statement about Jesus. He is God, of the same substance. Whatever makes God, God, Jesus has. Okay. But prior to the section, large section on Jesus, God the Son of God is God the Son. Son of God is a messianic title, is God the Son. Right above that section is a statement of God the Father. And the section after Jesus is a statement on the Holy Spirit and the church. And so the Nicene Creed, there are two versions. One version is this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. In other versions, it's not we believe, but I believe in one God. Many of our churches recite, if you've been raised in a traditional church, you've recited the Apostles' Creed. That was formulated in 390 AD. So this is more ancient. This is more popular in the Orthodox Church, the Greek churches, but theologically speaking, this is much far more formative. This is a very important creed. And for many believers around that time, this is also a creed not only of allegiance, but defiance. We don't tend to think of creed as a defiant act, but in the early church, creeds were said out loud, and the typical creed was creed to Caesar. I believe in Caesar, the Son of God. Okay, and so this is a defiant statement in a Roman world that says, I don't follow Caesar, I follow Jesus. Okay, and so we don't live in that kind of culture, but thankfully it's part of our church's inheritance. The big questions about God have been asked from the very beginning. We're not the first. Every generation asked certain questions. But the big questions were asked very early on, because you had a bunch of people without Jewish background coming to Jesus in their thought world, trying to figure out who Jesus is. And so a study of these creeds are important. And I put this in there because this statement is still very informative for us. Okay? Any fingerprints of God? Okay? Maybe let me ask. If you were to have a conversation, are there any signs in creation, maybe signs in human experience that you could point to as a pointer? This is not a knockdown, fail-proof argument for God's existence, but it's a way of saying, are there any signposts that you could share with somebody and say that this experience, this human experience, or this observation may point to God? Anybody? Just reflect on your own conversation. Just one word or phrase. I just want to know what kind of conversations you might have had.
I'm thinking of a hand that is not personal.
Oh, going to heaven? Okay, what about creation? Okay, awesome. Okay, not that it's just there. What?
Yellowstone,
beauty. Okay, that's one. Yearning for beauty, right? Any human experience? If a non-Christian were to talk with you yesterday and goes, well, I don't go to church, I don't believe in God, I don't even see any signs of God. Look at the world. There's no signs that there is a God. And then that's what you say, well, I disagree. I think there are signs. One sign is our experience of beauty. When we see something beautiful, we yearn for it. We're overwhelmed by it. And sometimes we can't help but say, when we look at the starry host above or the mountain, there must be God. This beauty can't just arise. You know, so that's an experience, an aesthetic experience, an experience of beauty. And beauty, the experience of beauty has a certain horizon. It pulls you. It kind of pulls you into a greater beauty, you know. So beauty is one, and that's been a strong strand in terms of human experience, the beauty of God. The heavens declare the beauty of God, right? God has made himself known through creation. And so it could be the face of a baby, or the face of a mountain, or the stars. When we stand in awe of something full of grandeur like Niagara Falls or Grand Canyon, or the ocean, you say, oh, and that's sort of an experience. And so even non-believers will have that. I had like a God experience on a mountain, you know. And for some who aren't religious will say, that's probably the closest experience I had of being somehow connected to God, you know. So beauty is one. Anybody else? Angela? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think it was really evident in the body parts of it, like they had things that come through the city, but I saw it in Vancouver, and it's just seeing the human body in, like, you know, multiple different contexts.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, part of that beauty is the order with which it comes in, you know. So there's the macro beauty of mountains, and we have scientists here, the micro beauty of mitochondria or the cell or something, where as you study something, even in minute detail, you think there's got to be an intelligence. It's not an argument, but it's a way of experiencing something that's intricately made. Perhaps. Right. So that's a different type of beauty. Anybody else? Jen?
I would say like stories of medical miracles.
Okay.
Doctors can explain why someone is healed or alive, etc.
Right. Unexplained happenings that breaks natural law. We've got to put that in quotes. Okay. Because a philosopher named David Hume says the definition of miracle is a violation of natural law. Therefore, it takes a miracle for you to believe in a miracle. It's his kind of witty way of saying you're stupid, you know. And so, but if we see natural law as something that God uses regularly, you know, and the Lord can suspend a certain pattern or causality for a time, you know, some miracles. There was this young man from MIT who was a student at St. John's. He became famous a bit later, and on YouTube you can see it's the big story. And he starts with this, and he says, "When we are thirsty, we know there is water. When we are hungry, we know there's food. And when we see evil and suffering in the world, we think we long for justice. Okay, it's thinking about this longing and for things made right in the face of injustice. This can't go on like this. And so his question is, where does that thought come from? Right? So as an analogy, if you're thirsty, there's got to be water. If you're hungry, there's got to be food. If you are thirsty, so to speak, for righteousness and justice, where does that come from? Is that realized? Will that be satisfied? And so I would say longing for justice in our culture is a good sign. It's a sign that we've been created with a desire or a moral conscience or a desire for justice, things made right. Okay. So we'll look at a few. Anyone know what this is? Picasso, Pablo Picasso. Painted in 1937. It's called Guernica. It's a huge painting in Madrid. And this town, Basque town of Guernica, was bombed by Nazis and fascist Italy. Because during that period, it was the Spanish Civil War. And this is a painting. Horses gore, dismemberment, women are crying. It's this depiction of injustice and terror of the bombing of this Basque town. Okay? And so when, not so much see the painting, but when we see injustice, we have a cry for justice. And so when we're crying for justice, we are actually crying out for God's reign. Make it right. This is not right. The evil can't go on like this. This is wrong. And so that is a fingerprint of God. Our moral sensibility, a cry for justice, okay? How about this? What would you call this? Oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, okay? Okay? No, it's more acceptable these days to say, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual. I'm on a journey, you know. I'm a seeker. And so in our culture, all over the world, there is a yearning, a quest for the spiritual, whether it's through New Age or Buddhism or Hinduism or some type of mysticism, or even some people encounter Jesus that way. They're a seeker. They know life is more than the body, more than physical. It's more than food. More than nice cars. You know, and so there's a quest for the spiritual. And that's the fingerprint. Because we are spiritual beings. Okay? We're more than physical beings. We are spiritual beings. How about this? Love. Longing for relationship. Now, you may think relationship with God, but actually it's relationship, male and female, romance. There's something transcendent, deep, satisfying, and sad. It's sad because you have to die. And that's the fingerprint. God has made us male and female in the image of God. We're made for relationship. It's no wonder that the severest form of punishment is solitary confinement. We're made for relationship. Without other people, we die. And so, our relationality is a fingerprint of God, of how we're created. Okay. And lastly, many of you mentioned, it's a yearning for beauty. Okay. So these are four, not the only four. If you're interested in more philosophical kind of ideas, a good place is Thomas Aquinas, The Five Ways. And The Five Ways basically looks at the world of contingency, causality, that things come and go, things move. And he's asking, where do all these things come from? There's got to be something that exists necessarily. And there's been a lot of philosophical work on that. A slim volume on this is called Theism and Ultimate Explanation by a really good philosopher, Timothy O'Connor, and at University of Indiana. And he's even thinking about the rules of logic, like where do they come from? Right? There's certain things, rules of logic, the laws of logic and laws of math, they exist all the time, but they can't just exist. They got to exist somehow. You need a reason for their existence. There was a famous debate in 1948 on the BBC radio by a philosopher named Bertrand Russell. He's probably the most famous philosopher in the first half of the 20th century, arguing against a Christian philosopher, Frederick Copleson. He's a Jesuit. His book, History of Philosophy, is still the best. And so they were arguing about the moral or metaphysical arguments for the existence of God. And the sticking point, both the debates, the debate funneled down to one aspect, whether or not there is something called the principle of sufficient reason. Okay? And that is, from a Christian perspective, maybe from a rational perspective, all that which exists needs an explanation. Where did this come from? Where did the world come from? How did these things come from? And so Copleson says it has, these contingent things must come from something that always was. I mean, and he says, I call that God. Bertrand Russell said, I reject your principle of sufficient reason. It's just a brute fact. It just happened, you know. And so in that way, when I think about that debate, I would say Bertrand Russell is more of a believer than Copleson. He believes in brute fact. There's no reason. He just believes. You know, it's kind of ironic, right? Okay. And so there are some philosophical things you could think about. Okay? Yeah, Pastor Doug, BW. Yeah.
So, in terms of you start off the second saying, nothing that's prevented.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this is my question. I think of Chris' argument is essentially the theory. So, there must be some designer to the design.
Right. This appeals to like common, most like great non-philosophers, okay, right? Like if someone experienced beauty, someone's been fell in love, someone were witness to horrors. Yeah, that's universal these days. I mean, so these are common experiences, you know, cry for justice, right? Quest for something spiritual, longing for relationship, yearning for beauty. Those are common experiences. Philosophically speaking, probably the strongest argument is what's called the ontological argument, okay, which is very complicated. And that's a form of arguing for the contingency of things by the existence of something necessary, you know. And so that kind of argument, I mean, if I were to rank the strength of argument, I would say philosophically that would probably be the strongest argument. But it doesn't captivate people because it's abstract. Okay, because you're arguing what's called modal, you know, all possible worlds, necessary existence, and so you're dealing with logic, abstract notions, and so it's hard. The teleological argument got slammed not only with Hume but with Darwin. So what happened is that the big explainer these days is the Darwinian view. And even Hume lambasted the teleological argument. You think the world is like a clock? I see it like a jungle. It's chaos. If you actually look at the world, it's a mess. And if somebody designed it, I'd say either he is evil or he's idiotic. So part of the teleological argument where you could poke holes is, what are you looking at? If you look at the human body, How about the body that's breaking down? You know, so you gotta be selective. You see beauty and you see a volcano killing people, you call that beautiful? And so those kinds of arguments, so these are pointers. These aren't, you know, knockdown arguments. These are pointers, okay? Pointers that maybe God exists, okay? Okay. But the point about this is that there are things that you could connect with, you know. And this doesn't cover all the aspect. I think one area that's overlooked by these kinds of books are people's spiritual experience. Dreams and visions, something weird, and they can't make sense of it, right? And so those kinds of conversations could take place. And then if you have the gift of word of knowledge, you're talking, and I go, hey, is your brother Sam? How do you know? Well, sometimes God speaks to me. God? Yeah. And so that opens up. So it's these kinds of experience, but these are broad kind of topics. Okay. Where is God? Okay. Yeah, Terry.
And, you know, what about the angelic realm, the unseen kind of thing? Is that consider, like, our desire for beauty, our desire for love, sometimes just as strong, like, well, what about after life? What happens?
Right.
I think everyone will ask that question.
Right. So it really depends. So this conversation is person-relative, right? And so if somebody already is predisposed in the afterlife, then you have a few steps, you know, you have more to work with, so to speak. But if you work with a consistent materialist and says, afterlife? What do you mean afterlife? When you're dead, you're dead. Just like you don't remember before you were born, when you're dead, you won't remember because you're who you are essentially is your brain. When your brain flatlines, you won't remember. And the reality is you will never remember the life you've lived. That's just the fact of life. When you're dead, you'll just go blank. And that's why Steve Jobs didn't want to put an on-off switch. Because he was thinking, the thought of just going blank was kind of scary. But if you are a consistent materialist, that's the stance you take. I'm given this life, I'm going to enjoy it, and when I'm dead, I'm dead. There's no accountability, that's nothing. It's just. And if you're in pain, that's not a bad thing to think about. You know, if you're in severe pain, I don't want to be conscious anymore. I don't want to live with my pain anymore. I just want to just sleep forever and not feel anything. I'd rather have that and feel the pain. My favorite novelist, David Foster Wallace, that's how he was thinking. His depression was so bad that he would rather be dead and not feel anything and to exist and feel all the torment and pain. Okay? And so if you're talking with somebody like that, the afterlife won't be a good argument, you know. So I think you just have to pray and kind of gauge, you know, like where are they? Are there any signs? And Paul himself did that when he's in Athens, in the marketplace. People of Athens, I see that in all these different, you are religious people. I even saw a statue to the unknown God. I am here to tell you who that unknown God is. And then he begins that way. So he's in tune with the culture and how they're thinking. And for us, anyway, as Christians, you don't need these arguments, but in your conversation with non-Christians, you could kind of pick out maybe a few of their experiences and say, have you considered the possibility? Maybe your love for beauty is something deeper. Because from my perspective, that's how God has created us. We are created for the beauty of God. And all these earthly beauties are only signs. There are beautiful things, but there are signs to the transcendent beauty. And the person who really got this right was Plato. Plato believed that the truth, the good, and beautiful all coalesce and the good. Okay, so philosophically, he said these are transcended forms. They all have to come together in the good, where truth, beauty, and goodness cohere. And then when Christians came around and read him, because my goodness, that's right. The good is God, and in God is found goodness, beauty, and truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. Right? Jesus is the image of the beautiful God, or invisible God. And so these topics have been around. But we've got to be sensitive to how people are thinking. Okay? Where is God? Listen, right? I mean, Bethesda, he's definitely here, right? Where is God? And so the word heaven, literally in the Greek and Hebrew, is sky, and but it's not. When we think of the ancient people, they were pretty sophisticated. Now, some of them did believe that he was up there, but they really thought that God's space is in a different dimension. And the Greeks definitely thought that. And that's why they conceive of divinity as someone outside of space and time. And that's why we inherit the word eternal, that God is outside of time. Time for the Greeks is a place of change. And if you are divine, you can't be subject to change. You're perfect. So God must exist outside the flow of change. And to occupy space means you are prone to deterioration as well. And so they conceive of divinity as the good existing outside of space and time. And so for them, God occupied some other space. Heaven. That's God's time. It's a way of saying wherever God is, it's not physical. It's in a different dimension. And in fact, the physical dimension is inside the non-physical dimension. It's not like there's the physical dimension and then you have pockets of spiritual dimension. And so they saw the God dimension as the bigger dimension, inside of which is the physical dimension. So the ancients thought that way. And the people in the Old Testament, the prophets, thought of it that way as well. You know. But they, of course, symbolically, because God resides in that heavenly, non-physical dimension, the closest you could enact that, or find that, is on a mountain. God's not here on the basement. You better go up on the mountain. So all the temples were built on high points. Right? Right. Where is God? He's on that mountain. Almost all religions have that sense. That's where you go. So temples were built on mountaintops, right? Right. So heaven is what theologians would say transcendent, meaning God inhabits a realm that's outside of the physical dimension. Now, there are other views in the ancient world where God resided on earth. That's a painting from Paul Cézanne, mountain, beautiful landscapes. Okay? And so these are the options. Does God live in heaven or earth? Okay.
Or both.
Ooh, or both.
Why do we have an or, either or?
Okay, because what about if God resided in both equally? Well, what do you get? What do you get? You get pantheism. If you say the earth and heavenly dimension is the same, you get pantheism, and you get the sort of Greek and Roman paganism. All that happens are the actions of gods. Okay? And you are little gods too. So there is no distinction between God and you. We are all gods, divine. Where is heaven? Heaven is right here. Okay, so that's pantheism or panentheism. The Bible doesn't affirm that. There's what they would call an ontological gap between creator and creation. Okay. Now, what happens is if heaven and earth are totally separate? God only resides in heaven and never on earth. What do you get? You get what's called Gnosticism in the early church, and that is there's a fundamental difference between matter and spirit. And so your salvation is to get outside of your soul's job is to escape the imprisonment in matter and escape into the realm of the spirit. It's a dualism. And in the 18th century, there's called deism. God lives in the heavens, and the only time he was involved in earthly affairs was at the very beginning of creation, where he made the clock, wound it up, and he stepped away. And so the rest of human life is one of figuring out his laws and not expecting God to intervene. So in that case, Jesus is not a savior. God does not do miracles. You see the handiwork of God in the laws, and so that actually inspired quite a few of scientists during the Enlightenment. Science was a discovery of the handiwork of God. But for many, Jesus is not an intervener. He doesn't step in. So then Jesus is a moral teacher only. Okay? And so you get a philosopher like Immanuel Kant who said, I know God exists. How? By the starry heavens above and the moral law within. Those are signs. My morality and the beauty are it, but Jesus does not talk to me. The Bible doesn't talk to me. God is not involved in earthly affairs. So you get deism. Okay. But when we read the Bible, something strange is described. Adam walks with God. Abraham encounters God. Jacob sees angels going up and down the ladder. Moses stands on the ground and the voice says, you are on holy ground. The disciples meet God in Jesus. Again and again, this God overlaps. This God of heaven overlaps with earth and people. So the biblical view is this. God exists in heaven and on earth, overlapping. It's different than earth is heaven, where heaven is earth. God is both transcendent and immanent. So that's the theological term. Meaning God is, by nature, he transcends space-time. But he is also in it. And the greatest immanence of God is the incarnation. God became flesh. And so when people seize them, nailed him on the cross, they seize God. They torture God. Okay. And so for the question, where is God? He is in the overlap. And the temple, the Jewish temple represented that. The temple, the space of the temple is the overlapping of heaven and earth. Thy kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if the temple in the Old Testament is the interlocking space, the church, we are the interlocking space because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God is in you as the immanent God. But what the power of God is the transcendent God, the God of life and resurrection, right? So you guys are not citizens merely of earth. You're citizens of heaven. Paul sees it. St. Augustine sees it. You are by nature part heavenly or part extraterrestrial. You're from a different world. Okay. You inhabit, and that's why Jesus said, although you are in the world, you're not of the world. Once you're born again, your power source and who you are is actually informed, empowered by a new dimension called the heavenly dimension of God's presence. Okay? So you are a walking temple. You are the walking, overlapping, interlocking reality of heaven and earth. So if somebody says, I don't see God, I mean, it would be too much, too arrogant, you could say. Right here. You mean chubby you? No, not me, my body, like, Holy Spirit is in me. If you see me, you're kind of seeing God. Now, again, that's weird too, so I don't know. You could just point to Jesus, point to the church. And that's why I said, biblically speaking, the greatest evidence of Jesus and God is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical evidence that Jesus was vindicated. The Spirit was poured out. Okay? If the Spirit wasn't poured out, there is no evidence for his resurrection. Because the sign of his resurrection and exaltation is that then the Spirit will be poured out after his exaltation as a reward of defeating the enemies of death and devil and sin. As a reward is the pouring out of the Spirit of life, because death has been defeated. You get it? The enemy has been defeated. The Spirit that is stronger than the devil in Jesus' name has been poured out. Right? And the power of sin has been overcome by the Spirit of life and holiness. Therefore, the Spirit of God has been poured out. The Spirit of God could only be poured out after these enemies were addressed once and for all. And that's why the Spirit cannot have been poured out and indwelt people in the Old Testament. They all had to wait for Jesus. Okay? For where the Spirit is, there is life. Where the Spirit is, there is holiness. Where the Spirit is, there is no evil. And that's why Paul's argument all through Romans is, do you know who you are? You know? Okay? Don't give your members of your body as an instrument of evil. Give yourself over as instruments of righteousness. And so part of our growth is understanding that. My goodness, the very Spirit of God is living in me. Right? And the powers of sin, the devil, and the powers of death are overcome. And they will be finally overcome when Jesus comes. But in the meantime, I'm not going to live like someone who's been under bondage of sin, under the tyranny of the devil, and working under the power of death. Because that's not me anymore. That's earth. I'm heaven. Okay? And so this reality of heaven overlapping with earth is found in the church and in you. So you are the actual representation of God to others. You. Okay? And that's what Jesus represented. As Jesus walked, anointed with heavenly presence, Spirit, you walk in that. Okay? Oops. Now, so far, you know, if we were to stop at the philosophical fingerprints, at best, we could just say there's something, someone powerful, it's not a thing, but there's a necessary substance. There is some kind of power whose character we don't really know. And at that point, that power could be impersonal. We don't know if it's relational. And some religions are built on an impersonal God, like Taoism. Okay? Not all religions have a personal God. A personal God is some deity who could enter into a relationship. Person, in a theological sense, means that God has reason, will, and emotion. Not that it has a body. So when we say God is a person, means that God can interact, come into a relationship with another person who's got rationality, intelligence, will, and emotion. Okay? An impersonal God is a force without any direction. It's a brute fact. It's just the power. And hence, it makes no sense to pray to an impersonal God. Prayer, by its nature, is a personal act because it presupposes conversation, listening, understanding that language, and responding. Okay? And the ancient world and many world religions understood that. That's why they personify the gods. Okay? Because if the god were impersonal, it's like speaking to the weather pattern. It won't respond. It's like talking to a rock. You can talk to a rock all day, but the rock lacks reason, will, and emotion. It can't respond to you. It's just brute matter. Okay? And that's why it's hard for people to worship something impersonal. Worship is giving of yourself. The rock won't say thank you. The rock is just rock, you know. So we needed help. If you want to know God, God has to speak. because we can't figure it out. The problem about understanding God is less about intelligence, more about revelation. No matter how smart you are, you can get all the smartest people in a room for 1,000 years, they will never come up with who God really is. Because, in part, God looks paradoxical. Probably the God you would come up with is an all-sufficient, powerful God. No way would this God become a person and be crucified. That wouldn't make any sense, right? And so God reveals himself. And the first time he reveals himself with the name is from Exodus 3:14. With the name. This is the Moses' encounter with the burning bush. So Moses hears a voice. He knows it's God. And he asks one of the most epic questions ever. Who should I tell is sending me? Like, what is your name? Okay, I mean, that is profound. Here's God's answer. It's Jim. No. He says, I am who I am. Or probably, I will be who I will be. This is profoundly philosophical at the same time. I'm not defined by any term. I am self-defined. I am that I am. I've always existed. I will be who I will be. I am not a part of creation. I am not a thing. And although the word God is a common noun like table, chair, tree, we, even Christians, think of God as a super being. But he's not a being. He is one of a God, one of a kind. Sui generis, as the Latin term would be say. He is the only one whose essence, his nature, is his existence. There is no other divinity. He is all himself. He is the condition for all that which exists. He's the source of all. So he's not a thing. So from a human language, we can't define him and say, you are the God of the Nile. You're the God of Israel, in the sense that he's limited. He's undefinable. He determines who he is. And probably the grammatical is probably, I will be who I will be. Although Jesus says, I am. And so that there's some preference for that as well. Okay? That is his name. And so from Moses onward, it's the revelation of that name. And so for the Jews, this word is so sacred. They don't say it. They call him Hashem, the name. And whenever there was Yahweh, they say Adonai, my Lord. Okay, this is such a sacred name, you don't even say it. And in some Orthodox Jews, they don't even spell the word, the English word God. It's like G-_D. It's such a sacred name, you don't say it. Okay, now we could say it. Yahweh. He's got a name. And this Yahweh talks, feels. He's full of passion and emotion. He sees. He cries. I mean, a bunch of smart people cannot come up with this kind of God. And then later on, he will be born as a baby. And then he will allow himself to die. This is crazy talk, right? So he has a name. And the revelation of his name, his character. And in the ancient world, there was automatic association. Give me your name, and I know who you are. Okay? My Korean name is Yong Wang. Okay, Yong means face, Chinese. Wang means shiny. So I have a shiny face. Shiny countenance. My brother's Yongju, round face, and definitely when he was born, he had a round face. My sister's Yongjang, face, countenance, pretty face. Okay? And so in many cultures, when a baby is born, you want to discern what is the essence. So when Serena was in her mommy's womb, people pray, this young lady, oh, she's bookish. She's peaceful. So I knew we had to go with Serene. But then Serene Lee is not good, so let's put Serena, all right? With Lee, you're limited. You don't want to name your kid Ugg. Okay. And so you got to think about it. And so when God reveals his name, he's saying, this is who I am, right? The name in the ancient world is a way of saying, this is who I am, right? Yeshua, Joshua, the Lord saves. Yeah, meaning Yahweh. Shua, saves. Right? Jesus means the Lord who saves, and indeed that's who he is. He saves. Okay? And so the revelation of his name also becomes a revelation in his acts. It's not just, hey, my name is. Okay? He demonstrates it. He demonstrates he is the God who will be who will be. Okay? Okay. Any questions up to now?
John, yeah. What is a good example of describing I am who I am? Like, is there a concrete, like, that, like, captures in a concrete fashion?
I mean, if you're looking for some analogy or some other name.
I'm just thinking, how does that get realized, that name?
Right. So when we look at the life of Yahweh with Israel, most of the mistakes that the people of Israel and prophet make is misperceiving, misunderstanding who God is. So Nineveh is thinking, God, you are the God of our nation, not for Nineveh. So again and again, Israel limits the power of God or the mercy of God or the judgment of God or the love of God. Again and again, they create idols. Okay, because they're surrounded by gods. And other gods could be tricked. You could do religious ritual, and you could please a little deity in a temple. Ooh, they kill 5 calves for me. Goody. Yahweh is like, hey, stop manipulating me. This is stench. Worship is doing justice. And so again and again, God is revealing who he is. And then this doesn't change until even the time of Jesus. Jesus comes, and the Pharisees are upset because his disciples are eating something during the Sabbath. Or he's working. He said, look. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so again and again, God redefines himself. And he redefines himself because again and again, we distort who God is. Okay, we put our definition, and we say, God, you must be like this. You can't hang out with prostitutes and sinners, because then you will be holy. And Jesus comes along and spends time with them. And looks at the religious people. You got your whitewashed tombs. What makes you dirty is not what you're eating, but what comes out of you. You know, and so basically, Jesus represents the I am. And he defines himself, not arbitrarily, but by his greatness. Greatness in his holiness, and also greatness in his mercy. Greatness in his love and compassion. Because religion at core is human manipulation. Religion, all religion at its core, is manipulating your way to heaven, manipulating, using God to get your way. And that's the human instinct. Power of religion is not the power of worshiping God as he is. The power of religion is to add something to your life to make your life better. Because there's a higher power that if you pull the right strings, your life will be better. You'll be more blessed. You'll be more wealthy. You'll have more friends. Okay, so you're going to manipulate the system. So if you're going to fast, well, you're going to do that. So then you make God, you put God in debt. Oh, you're praying a lot. You're fasting a lot. Oh, God sees how religious you are. He's got to do something. He has to. And when he doesn't, guess what? You're ticked off. You're a missionary, you're a pastor, and things aren't going well. You say, this is a raw deal. I've given my life. Why are you blessing that terrible man? What's going on? And so again and again, even in our own life, our tendency is to kind of lock into our version of God and then expect God to pay us back for the things we do. It's highly manipulated. Instead of saying, Lord, you are God, and I'm not. Your ways are perfect. And even ways that I don't understand, I trust in your goodness. You know, and so the I am that I am gets filled in, fleshed out in different ways. You know. And so I think part of our journey is discovering who God is. And then when we fail, we say, Jesus, I'm sorry. God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. Yeah.
People who are in mourning, you know, after a death of a loved one, because they're going to be asking those questions.
Sure.
It is.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, so at best, I think the best thing we can do, and the honest thing is, we know the nature of God. God is both full of justice and full of mercy. And God will never make a mistake. And so when Jesus says, judge ye so that you be not judged, it's in terms of eternal destiny. And so God sees all. And there are surprises. Remember Matthew 25. I mean, there are going to be surprises. If we're in heaven, like, you're here? What do you mean? I'm surprised you're here. Hey, how about my neighbor, the minister? I don't think he is here. Where is he? You know? And so God is, we know his character. We know his character. And he will never make a mistake. Okay, he knows every one of our circumstance, every one of our context. He knows our history. He knows our parentage. He knows our church life. He knows what the things we have experienced. Paul says something really interesting. He said, a few of you should really think about, you should reconsider being a teacher, basically. Okay, for leaders and teachers, they're more accountable because they know more. Just like if you're a parent, you have more accountability than a kid. So if you are a shepherd or leader of the church, you better make sure you got your life in order. Because you're judged on a different scale. Okay? You've been exposed to more. For those who've been experienced, touched by the Lord's intimate love, that's very different than someone who's been beaten up, not hearing the gospel, tormented most of his or her life. That person won't be judged, so to speak, okay, in the same way. And so that kind of thing. But for those who mourn, and they're mourning, I just say God is a God of comfort. In terms of eternal fate, I would be silent. I wouldn't say, oh, yeah, that person's in heaven. Unless, you know, you have a revelation of seeing that person in heaven. And then even then you could say, I don't know if it's me, but I saw something. Yeah. Oh, we do. So it's translated in our English, Lord. Yeah. Yeah. But again, the word Lord doesn't carry I am that I am. Right? So in our English translation, if you see the letter, and it's usually capitalized, L-O-R-D. It's wherever Yahweh is mentioned in our English is translated Lord. Okay. When you see the word God in your Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, it's Elohim. So Elohim is a is a more of a common name. So Yahweh is Elohim, you know, the God who revealed himself to Moses and Israel is the only living God. Okay. So anyway, in our English, it's Lord. Whenever you see Lord, that's Yahweh. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Jehovah is not an original term. So basically there's a mix-up. So when the Bible, so for the Jews, they took Yahweh and put it Adonai. And then later on, they were trying to make sense of Adonai. So it's a mishmash of Yahweh and Adonai. Certain letters got combined. So Y and the J and so forth. So Jehovah technically is not biblical at all. It's Yahweh. That's it. Yeah. So Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah. Jesus will understand. God will understand. It's like me being called Jim and you know, or somebody. Like, okay, like Suzanne's father used to call her Susan. Her father, because for Koreans, Suzanne is hard to say. It's easier to say Susan. So when I would talk to him, he said, "Oh, you should go out with Susan." And at first, I was like, "Susan?" Oh, it's Suzanne. Okay. So if somebody says, "You're the Jehovah," God will understand, you know, what you're talking about. But technically speaking, it's Yahweh. Jehovah is sort of misunderstanding, a mishmash. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Okay. Lastly, so this is the following, the first sentence of the Nicene Creed. Okay. We believe in one God. So in that context, you know, it's addressing polytheism. There's only one God. The Father Almighty. The word Father, we'll talk about it when we talk about Jesus. The Father only makes sense in the Trinity. Okay? Father is a term of relationship. Well, what Thomas Aquinas would call a subsistent relation. God the Father is Father to the Son. Okay? Not Father to us first. It's first, God the Father is Father to God the Son, who perfectly reflects Him. Now, the great news is the relationship that God the Son has, we also enter into. So thus, he says, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven. And so the intimate relationship that God the Son has with God the Father, we enter into that very relationship in Jesus' name. There's no distance. And that's why Jesus says, you are in me, and I am in the Father, and you are in, you know, so there is this, what's called perichoresis, interpenetration of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we enter into that very intimate communion with the triune God. We're not on the outside. As you are in me and I am in the Father, what you get is an intimate communion, connectedness. Okay? And so the word Father is first Father relationship to the Son. And so it's a way of saying God by nature is relational. And once we understand the Trinity or the relationality of God, then other things make sense. Like the phrase, God is love. Because love is relational. If God is a singular entity, there is no love. Love presupposes relationship. Love is a relationship, it's a quality of relationship between two persons. It describes the nature of that love. Okay. And so if we say God is love, you got to incorporate relationship. And so God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've had love forever. They've had it fully forever. So when God created, it was not out of need. He was not a needy God like, oh no, I am so lonely. I have all this power, but no one loves me. I got to create creatures that will love me. Then the creation becomes sort of, then we are in a dysfunctional relationship with Jesus, or with God. Codependent, I mean. But God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is fully satisfied with love. And then the question is, why did he create? Why would anyone create who's fully satisfied? Out of joy. Out of freedom. God could not have created and he would still be God. He would be fully happy. But he says, ooh, being who I am is so wondrous. I want to share my goodness. It's like people who adopt kids. Oh, our life is so... Let's adopt 3 more. They don't have to, but out of joy. They're not lacking in their marriage. They're happy with their kids. But, oh, life is so good. Let's adopt more out of joy. And so God creates out of joy and freedom. Hence, he's never in debt to us. That's why he could freely love. And that's why we can't manipulate God either. By withholding our love, we're not hurting God. He cries, but he says, oh, I'm blessed, please. Just like a parent freely loves his or her child. And they get hurt, but you're not damaging that person at the core, so to speak. Maker of heaven and earth. There you go. So that's a clear statement. The maker of heaven and earth. And that is, God is different than heaven and earth itself. The maker of all that exists. And to clarify what that means, all things visible and invisible. And some of the philosophers will say, among the items of the invisible realm are numbers, laws of logic, thought itself. Because God thinks these things, they exist. No God, no laws of logic. Think about this. This week I was thinking about this. Try to conceive of nothing, absolutely nothing. Like before the Big Bang, you could think cosmological. Like before the Big Bang, what was there before the Big Bang? It's impossible. You cannot think of absolutely nothing. And so actually, Jonathan Edwards has an argument for God's existence based on the impossibility of conceiving absolutely nothing. Nothing in terms of thought, numbers, logic. Nothing. Not physical things. Okay. And so either your brain gets hurt or you're like, what are you talking about? But I was thinking about that. I go, wow, if you consider. And that's why... Stephen Hawking, I was reading A Brief History of Time a while back about the laws of the universe or natural laws. He says before the Big Bang, no such laws existed because in order for these laws to exist, you had to have matter. You had to have energy, matter. You have to have things for the laws to be instantiated. Okay, so before the Big Bang, there was absolutely nothing. And then if you ask somebody like that, his answer is, I don't know. It's really, if he's honest, it's a big question. I have no explanation for the Big Bang, for the very start of the cosmos, because there is no insight. You can't pull on any kind of law or any kind of insight. Okay. Because if you say there was this other thing, then you could ask like an infinite regress. What about that thing? There was like a pre-Big Bang. Okay, what about that pre-Big Bang? Where did that come from? And go back and go back and go back. You got to have a stopping point. And so it's impossible to think about nothing. All that exists is because God existed first. And so if you're a logician or metaphysician, I would say, how is it in the mind of God? Because God thinks it, the numbers exist, geometry exists. Rules of logic exist. Law of non-contradiction exists. Okay. So he's the creator of things visible and invisible. Okay. And so that's why you can see why somebody like Thomas Aquinas could fall and worship God even through the route of philosophy. Because the more you contemplate the incredible majesty of God, you're in awe, you know, philosophically. And God is not divided. God is no longer God of mere religion. No longer is God the God of just humanity even, or the natural world. God is the God of truth, goodness, beauty. The very source of these come from God. No God, no nothing. Okay? All right. Any questions? We got 3 minutes. Give us this day our daily bread. And so that's fine. So the petitions are good. Okay. Where we would be careful is manipulating God. And God will work with that. Okay. A lot of us, I would say, are, you know, all of us have some immaturity in certain aspects. And part of it's psychology. Okay. Part of it is just human action. It's like, I give sacrificially. I kind of expect to get a return. And Jesus doesn't deny it. So that's why he talks about rewards. He doesn't say, follow me and suffer for me and then just die. And then good luck. No. Great is your reward in heaven. You know? And so God, you know, he encourages us with crowns. Why is that? Because he is a good God. He's a God of justice. It would be really a God of injustice that causes suffering or allows suffering, and then they just die and they don't get recognized. That would be like, but it's really in the area of manipulating God on the earth. Okay? So that's why it's really, although I even do this in prayer when I'm praying with people, like, if you're mad at God, blame God, go ahead. Just get it out of your system. But in the back of my mind, I know that's not theologically right because God is not to blame. He has done no wrong. But what do you do with someone who feels like they've been wronged by God? Well, they don't have the theology at that point to say, God, you're not wrong. This is how I feel. God, I feel like you really abandoned me. You really ruined my life. Well, just get that out of your chest and then come back to it. And that's why Job is tempted by his wife. Curse God! Okay. He gets very close. He curses the day he was born. He won't curse God, but he's basically, I'd rather have not been born. If life is full of suffering like this, this ain't worth it. This is not worth living. So he curses the day he was born. But to blame God for evil, that is wrong. And so that's why the suffering and evil in your life is not because of God. God will allow it. Okay? There is sin and powers of evil at work. God is the master storyteller. He'll take what the enemy throws at you. He'll receive your rebellion, your stubbornness, your sinfulness, your short-sightedness, your greed, your lust, whatever. Yeah, bring it. That's all right. Let me reread the story. Let me work it out. It's not done yet. And so God is amazingly creative. But we can't manipulate God. We can't. You know. And God knows. God will reward those who suffer. Yeah. Anybody else? Question? BW? Yeah. 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 Right. Right, right.
He's merciful, but merciful to whom?
Right. And so the way to understand is this. Mercy is an expression of love. Okay? So mercy doesn't arise from anything. So God is already full of love. Mercy is only expressed when people mess up and hurt you. When you're in good, if I'm in a good relationship with Suzanne or with my girls, John would say, oh, I'm showing you mercy. I go, what are you talking about? I haven't done anything wrong. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm going to wait for you to do something wrong, and then I'm going to be merciful. So mercy is an expression of love. And so the question is, like, God, why did God create? And so there's a tension, okay? So in a philosophy called Neoplatonism, God is so good that he overflows with his goodness. So the word is emanates. Like, God is so overflowing, the superabundant, he can't help himself. Give him enough time, like 1 second, he'll just overflow into creation. He can't help it. So that's a creation out of necessity of his nature. And that's not the biblical God. In the beginning, God created, and he said, it is good. And so what you get is not the overflow of his nature, but his choice. He chooses to create. Then the question is, why are you creating? The answer is for his glory. He does all things for his glory. But his glory and creaturely joy coalesce. Okay? God being glorified, or rather, God gets glorified when creation fulfills its original design. Sure. So glory, and so when we think of glory, we got to stop thinking about quantity. Like, God all himself, give 1,000. God all himself plus creation, 1,000 plus, let's give him 50. So what's better? 1,050 is greater than 1,000. And so when we quantify that, then we get into issues. If that were the case, why not just one earth? Like, how about a million earth? How about an infinite world? Why just stop at one planet? We're kind of a lonely planet here, and we're messing it up. Okay? And so we can't quantify glory. And so just like, here's a relationship. Like, you're a parent, and you have one kid, or two kids. And you say to your wife, oh, Suzanne, it would be more glorious if I have 5 more kids. Because each kid has only given me 2 units of glory. And so if I have 3 more, that would be 3 times, that would be 6 units. Okay? We don't think of it that way. So certain glory is qualitative, not quantitative. And so at bottom, there are certain things that we have to stop. Okay? So like God's mercy. Why does he show mercy on some and not on others? The moment you start to find reasons, then mercy becomes not a unilateral act. It's based on God's response to something that you have. Because he's so cute and she is so ugly. And if I'm God, I will show mercy to the cute kid, not the ugly kid. And that's why the Pharisees really had a hard time with Jesus. Like, Jesus, you're showing mercy to the wrong people. You got to read the Bible. Like you can't hang out with Zacchaeus. That little man is a crook. You know? And so basically we judge people and we automatically say that person deserves mercy, that person doesn't. Unfortunately, God doesn't work that way. And so the answer is God is merciful to whoever he chooses to mercy. Now, we could have a conversation later on in heaven. Jesus, Yahweh, why did you pick Jacob? Like, I hate him. He's such a manipulator. Like, why couldn't you, like, pick Esau? Kind of trained him up. He's a manly guy. You know, he's a hunter, big, you know, hairy. Just kind of educate him. Because Jacob, he's despicable. Like, why? Like, I'm not sure we're going to get the answer. He may say, John, be quiet. It's one of those things I just felt like choosing. And sometimes I choose the opposite of what you think. I choose the youngest, the least promising. Because when I work in their life, they know, everybody knows it's me, not them. And so he's got his reasons, you know. Okay, ooh, getting really hot. Thank you so much. You could always email me any questions from this talk. So next Tuesday when we meet, if there's some things that you heard and you go, oh, and you think about, email me this week. And then at the beginning of next Tuesday, I'll address that. Okay, I'll make it anonymous, so you know your names. Like Tina asked this really silly question. I just, you know. And so if you have the book, you could read this. I'm not using all of it. I'm adding to it. So this is a really good book. This is like the mere Christianity of our time, I would say. See, this is very simply Christian. Very good. So next Tuesday, we'll cover Israel. And then we'll skip because of the water baptism. And then after that, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so many people here today. And even though our time has been brief, we ask that you would pull us into the awesomeness of who you are. Perhaps as we meditate upon your name, I am that I am. I will be who I will be. That you are the beautiful, amazing God. Truly, your thoughts are higher. Not because you're arbitrary, it's much deeper in mercy and wisdom and love and righteousness. And Lord, forgive us for sliding into any kind of idol making, whether we're manipulating you, loving you for us to get something. But we want to love you because of who you are. And for those who are loving you well, I just ask for your encouragement. Lord, it's not like we're failing. We're growing in you. And so you delight in us as we grow in the knowledge of you, as we grow in the love of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.